5. And as you're turning to John chapter 5, give you just a little, share a little bit about this last week that I had, just a moment or two, and a little bit of a kind of a prelude to what we're going to be studying this morning. Danny and I made a trip down to Southern California this last week. And there was two objectives. One was kind of like it was the original reason to be headed in that direction, but then some things developed around it. And one of the big thing that started to develop around it was to go down and kind of just be with a very dear friend of both Danny and myself, and just to encourage him. And I want to tell you, it was so much like the book of Acts, start to finish, like just the Holy Spirit directing us, literally directing us to when we got someplace and to what transpired in that place. And just one little snippet was, on Wednesday morning, we got up a little bit early. Well, it was early by my son's clock. We stayed at his house in Silver Lake, and it was like 9, so that was early for him. And we went to this place called Intelligentsia, which is like the ultra-hip coffee place in L.A. It's like, and if you've ever seen the Seinfeld episode of Soup Nazi, this is the Espresso Nazi place. There's no foo-foo-y drinks. I remember one time Sean said, "Dad, do not. This is, just follow me. You know, this is how you order." It was just so hilarious. But these guys are the craziest baristas. I mean, these guys compete and win in world competitions for baristas. They're just crazy guys. So anyway, it had been raining the week before, and it was the first day it hadn't rained. So tons of people are out in the morning, and we are all the way out at the end of the curb in line, and we're just hanging out. And suddenly my son Sean goes, "Britt Merrick." Now, Britt Merrick is the pastor of Reality Fellowship in Carpinteria, and he's a very dear friend of ours. He was our daughter's college pastor, did her wedding, and just a great guy, phenomenal teacher. And he's about 6'8". He's just the biggest, tallest guy you ever want to see. And so he turns around and yells, "Sean Cimino," and he starts walking out of the line. And he didn't see Danny, and he didn't see me there. And then suddenly he saw us, and he went, "What?" He goes, "What?" And he's, he just stands out, and he's not being like crazy weird, but like in this place of all the hipsters, they're kind of going like, "Who's this guy?" And so we just start chatting, and we're talking, and you may remember we prayed for his little daughter, Daisy. She's 5 years old, and she had very serious cancer of the kidney, around the kidney. And so we're talking to him about his daughter's cancer. He goes, "You got to see this." And so he takes out his iPhone and he goes to this little picture that she'd drawn. He took a picture of it, and it was in crayon. And it was a picture of this little girl, and she has this big smile on her face. Now, I don't know too much about child psychology, but what I've been told is that when kids draw pictures of themselves, it's what they are. It's describing themselves. And she's just got this big grin. He showed us a picture of who she looks like right now, and she's this goofy little bald five-year-old girl with her hands up in the air smiling and laughing. He said, "She just laughs constantly. She just..." And it's radical because he said when they did this surgery on her, they literally cut her in half. He said they started on one side of her spine and cut her all the way around to the other side of her spine to get to the tumor. And he said she has been amazing. At one point, the second or third chemo treatment, they gave her the wrong chemotherapy, almost killed her. And yet, she says she is just constantly got a smile on her face. Well, the picture, he shows us the picture. There's this little girl, and she's got a sword in her hand, and there's this other funny-looking weird thing in the picture. And he says, "I asked her, Daisy, what is this?" And she goes, "Well, Daddy, that's me." And she says, "The sword." She goes, "That's the sword of the Spirit." And she said, "This thing is the cancer, and I'm beating the cancer with the sword of the Spirit." Five-year-old. It's mind-blowing. And all the hipsters are kind of like leaning in on this thing. Now, here's the other thing, is we don't know this. I mean, and there in line where Britt came from is Tim Chaddock. Tim's been here on Monday nights. He's the pastor of Reality LA. And then the pastor from Reality San Francisco that we're praying for, he's there. I get to meet him and hang with him and just exchange phone numbers. But Tim, this is Tim Chaddock's world. It's every bizarre lifestyle, every liberal cultural gross thing that you could ever imagine, and this is their world. And here, this tall, surf guy sitting in L.A. talking about Jesus and this little girl fighting cancer with the Word of God. It's radical. That's just one of the little details of this thing. Now, it was just this rush, crazy thing. So I've got Open Tonight, and I've got John chapter 5 to break into, and I've struggling, because Monday I had to study for Monday, Tuesday, I can't remember what that was, I think it was some kind of a meeting for the building thing, and then, you know, Tuesday afternoon, we traveled down south, Tuesday night, we met with this individual to just, he's going through, you know, pastoral hell. And then Wednesday, we're meeting the same guy again. We have to drive back to Orange County. I'm getting on the plane with Danny at 8:30 on Thursday morning, and I haven't got word one for today. It's very unusual for Sunday prep. And I haven't got too many words for Open. And so I'm just, you know, I'm on the plane, and I'm going, okay, Lord, where do I start? What do you want? And it's not an unfamiliar story, this guy at the Pool of Bethesda. It's not unfamiliar. And so I went to this one guy that I've just really found challenging on occasions, and I'm reading his stuff, and it's like I'm just pinned back by how he saw this man. And I got to tell you, it's shocking. But it was like, of course it's the guy. And for some of you, you might be familiar with this, and I want to tell you, you might go, what are you talking about? And then to confirm this, a dear friend, you've heard me mention his name, a guy, he's in heaven now, a guy named Romaine, Pastor Romaine, just such an encouragement, an exhorter to me when I was a young man in the ministry. Well, I got this set of MP3s of his studies, and he is the most fearless guy. He fearlessly loved anybody. He'd tell you the truth, and he didn't care because he loved Jesus, and he loved you, and that's the way it is. And if he had to look at you and call you a jackass to your face, he would. And I'm listening to him, and like over three studies, he's saying exactly the same thing about this guy. And it's just like he's all over. He's out of Joshua. He's out of Kings. But he's talking about this guy, essentially, the same guy. So I'm going, okay, Lord, this is the deal. So, Lord, help me to communicate this morning. So let's pray. Father, for this moment in the life of your Son, our Savior, this moment with a particular man, I pray, that we might see Jesus and that we might see ourselves as never before. And that as we see Jesus, we would stand in amazement and in awe and love him because of who he is with us. Lord, I pray that there would be men and women today that would so find themselves pinned by the truth of this passage that they would have nowhere to turn but to Jesus. And Lord, for everything you want to do, to the saving of a soul, to the building up of a saint, would you overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, John chapter 5. After this, what's the this? Remember? Chapter 4 closes with Jesus dealing with this nobleman who lived in Capernaum but had met him in Cana of Galilee and wanted Jesus to come back to Capernaum and heal his son. And Jesus just spoke, and the guy's son was healed. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, what feast? We don't know. There's guys who speculate it was Purim. There's guys that speculate it was Passover. There were guys that speculated that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Essentially, though, nobody knows. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know, you find that time and time again in the Bible. And they went up to Jerusalem. Guys, no matter where you are in Israel, even to this day, they say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. You always, in the day of Jesus especially, you went up to Jerusalem in a spiritual sense. Why? Because that was the center, that was the heart of the worship of the true and living God. You were going up when you went to Jerusalem. You were going up to worship the Lord. You were going to go elevate your spiritual relationship with the God of Israel. But then geographically as well, you always travel up to Israel. Jerusalem is situated 2,500 feet above sea level. Much of the Jordan Valley, which is east, and it runs north and south in Israel, but it's east of the city of Jerusalem, much of it is 695 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea, which is south and east of the city of Jerusalem, it's 1,385 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the face of the planet. So whether you traveled from the north, you still went up to go to Jerusalem. You traveled south, you went up. Everybody always went up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda. The sheep gate still exists in Jerusalem, not the sheep gate of the day of Jesus. When you're there, the ground level of the day of Jesus is below ground level today, but the sheep gate exists above that spot. It's at the northern end of the city, and it's on the eastern side of the city. It's just north of the east gate in the city. And they still, to this day, have a sheep market there. It's hilarious to see Bedouin shepherds come in, and they pull up in their Mercedes, they open the back door and pull 10 sheep out of the back seat. And then you think, well, that's bizarre. And then it gets more bizarre because they open the trunk and pull out another five. So it's just it is a blast to see this. And everybody's shouting, everybody's yelling. That's the way they are in the Middle East. Everything's hands and yelling and hugging and kissing on both cheeks. It's just the Middle East. It's also called today the Lion's Gate. That gate was built by a guy named Suleiman, a Muslim guy, in 1517. And because of a dream that he had about not destroying the city, because he dreamt that he had a lion coming to devour him, he actually carved two stone lions at that gate. It's also called St. Stephen's Gate because some people believe that that's where Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed. You go into the sheep gate and you enter in, and on the right-hand side is a courtyard. And then you come to what's called St. Anne's. It's an amazing place. It was built, a church built, a cathedral built in the 11th century, and it actually was built upon the foundation of a 5th century church. So a church that was standing in the year 400 that had been leveled, they built the St. Anne's that you go in today in the year around 1000, okay? And it's a remarkable place. Whenever we travel to Israel, we make it a point of destination to go there and to sing songs of worship a cappella to the Lord. And it's the acoustics are so magnificent in there. You sing a line and you wait and the building keeps singing. It's really an amazing place to go. And you, people just wait in line to get in as their tour groups to do that. Outside of St. Anne's is the Pool of Bethesda. They've excavated several of the pools from the day of Jesus. Some of them are as deep as 60 feet. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. What a fitting name for that place. And essentially, think of it as just a large public bathing place with five overarching colonnades. And those overarching colonnades existed to provide shade from the heat of the sun. If you've ever been in the Middle East, when they're in the middle of their hot season, you need shade to be in to keep you from dehydration and from heat stroke. It was especially necessary because we read in verse 3, In these overarching areas lay, and this is important, a multitude. Not a handful, not 100, but a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now get the picture. Imagine a multitude of disabled, sick people essentially just packed in on top of each other. And they're physically incapable of getting up to take care of their needs. They can't get up to go to the bathroom, whatever that would have looked like in their day there. Where did you go to relieve yourself? That would have been one stinky place. The heat of the Middle East, people laying there for days, for weeks, for months, incapable of getting up to relieve themselves, to take care of themselves. That's the situation. Now, how many of you do not have a verse 4 in your Bibles? Raise your hand if you don't have a verse 4. Mine doesn't. Okay, if you don't have a verse 4, it means that you haven't got a King James Bible, because that's the only version you're going to find verse 4 in. You might be wondering, how come it goes from verse 3 to verse 5, and it has a footnote and puts verse 4 on the bottom of the page, more likely than not? Here's the way the people that chose the manuscripts and compiled them, the translators of the Bible, their reasoning is this. The older the manuscript, the closer it is to the original manuscript. These guys left verse 4 out because it was not found in the older manuscripts. And they believe that we don't have any original documents of any ancient writings. You don't even have originals of Shakespeare. We don't have the original documents of the first document of John chapter 5. We don't have it. But we have copies. And guys, in our study, our open or credo study called Revelation, God Speaks, we have a whole thing on the reliability of the Bible and the reliability of the texts and the manuscript evidence for the scriptures. So I'd encourage you to reference that. But nonetheless, the theory is that the older the document, the closer it is to the original, so there's fewer copies from original to the one you have, therefore it's supposed to be most accurate. Now, some scholars differ. They say no, because the older manuscripts are actually coming from Alexandria, and Alexandria was heavily influenced by the Gnostics, so we believe that some of those older copies might actually not be the best copies. So you can pick and choose whatever side you want to be on relative to that, but nonetheless, here's what the King James says about verse 4. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So this is why there was this multitude of lame, blind, paralyzed people around the pool of Bethesda. Verse 5, "One man was there, one out of the multitude, who had been an invalid for 38 years. We're not giving his name. We're told that he's been an invalid for 38 years. How long has he been at the Pool of Bethesda? We don't know. Doesn't say. Had he been there daily for the 38 years, somebody would drop him there and come pick him up. We don't know. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him," this is a weird question at first read, "do you want to be healed?" Doesn't that seem odd at first glance? Think, you go to a hospital and you see some person laying in this bed and they got tubes going all over, in and out of them, and you walk up to them and say, "Hey, you want to get better?" What do you think they're going to say? "No, really, I'd rather just have major surgery. I love the post-general anesthesia thing. The nausea is wonderful, and especially the big hospital bill on top of it. It's awesome. I'm good." No, it's a silly question to ask. In a way, why would Jesus ask that question? I think it's answered by asking another question. Do you think that everyone at the Pool of Bethesda actually wanted to get healed? Now, before you think I've lost all touch with reality, I'd like you to think of this scene at the Pool of Bethesda, at the House of Mercy, as being not all that different from the scene of virtually every church that's meeting today. Not everyone who comes to church comes to have their lives transformed. Wouldn't you agree? In light of that, it's reasonable to think that there were some benefits of hanging out at the Pool of Bethesda, money being one of those benefits. Soft-hearted people with big wallets, they just feel it's their mission to go and be kind and help people out of their needs. One commentator said this, "An Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease." I've traveled to India, and I've seen firsthand how parents will maim their children to get a good income from begging. They'll maim them. They'll chop off a hand. They'll do whatever. Because they can make a much better living begging than they could doing some job. Interesting. You might remember this. You remember when Jesus healed one particular blind man? I believe it was blind Bartimaeus. And he left his cloak after he received his sight and followed Jesus. That's a huge deal. For a beggar, the cloak is what they would sleep in at night, but in the day they'd lay their cloak out in front of them, and the people that would give to them as they gave alms, they'd just throw it on that garment. And when he received his sight, he said, "I don't need that anymore. No one is going to give me alms anymore." It was his source of income. And he said, "I don't need that source of income anymore." Here's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9. He said, "There is nothing new under the sun. In every society, there are people who get labeled as victims. And as soon as you get labeled as a victim, when you get official victim status, you get benefits, special benefits. You get special financial assistance. You get sympathy. You get all kinds of opportunities that you wouldn't have except you've been labeled a victim. So it's to your advantage to be recognized as a victim. There's a huge segment of our culture that claims victimhood status so that they can get all the benefits of it. There are tons of churches that have numerous ministries founded on the premise of victimhood. And when they gather, not all of them, but many attending, they really don't want to be healed. They really don't want to be fixed. They just want to talk about how bad things are. The reality is some people don't want to get well. They love to come to groups where they can wine and dine, and it's wine with an H. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some people that are legitimate victims in the world. Things that happen to them, they're tragic. They should be recipients of mercy and compassion. There are legitimate victims listed in Scripture. At the top of God's list, widows and orphans. And he actually commands his people to give special compassion towards widows and orphans, single moms with little kids, because God has a special heart. He says, what's in my heart for them, I want it to be in your heart for them. And they got mercy and they got compassion. If you're a woman that's been raped, a child that's been molested, if a drunk driver plowed into you, that's legitimate victimhood. Special attention is more than understandable. But some people's lives are wrecked by virtue of their own sin. And then they try to portray themselves as victims so that they can have benefits. So Jesus comes to this guy. Of all the people, remember I stressed, there was a multitude. Of all the people, he comes to this guy. He doesn't preach to the whole crowd. He doesn't heal everybody. We know of other occasions in the Gospels where Jesus preached to multitudes and he healed everybody that was there. Every one of them, whatever their infirmity was, he healed them all. But on this occasion, he talks to just this one man, and he asks this guy this seemingly peculiar question: do you want to be healed? It's a great question. Because if Jesus heals him, this guy's whole life changes. He has to get up. He has to get a job. He has to buy his own food. His whole life is going to change, and he might not like that. Now, let's bring this forward to the year 2010. Let's bring it forward into our lives. Let's bring it forward into this room. Let's bring it forward into church culture at large. And I'll ask the question, and I alluded to it earlier. Why are you here? We ask that question every week. Here's a whole new angle on it. Why are you here? You see, as we sit in this place, there are multitudes of other men and women sitting in churches all over the world. People come to church on a Sunday for a variety of reasons. Many of them would say, perhaps just to themselves, or maybe they articulate it to others, I didn't come to be healed. Some people would say, I'm in church because I'm religious. It's Sunday. This is what I do on Sundays. Some guys are in church looking for chicks. Some women are in church looking for men. Some people are in church saying, I'm looking for an audience. I want somebody to beef to. I want to whine. I'm a victim and I'm looking for a handout. Today in this room, there is going to be some resemblance to the pool of Bethesda. I hope only in a small degree, but like Bethesda, not everybody was at the pool of Bethesda to get healed. And the same is true even here at Metro. Some people come in and they truly want God's power demonstrated in their lives. Why are you here and what did you bring? I brought my life for God to do with it whatever would please him today. I need the touch of his power on my life. But some others have different agendas, other reasons, other motives. Something else is fueling their reason. For some of it, it's as low as, hey, I'm just religious, it's church, it's what I do, it makes me feel okay. For others, it's, I just want my spouse to shut up. For others, it's just I want my kids to just shut up. Or it's I want my mom and dad to leave me alone. Sure, I'll come. I just want peace. I'll come. I'll fall asleep. Secondly, do you want to be healed? Do you want things to be changed? Here's the problem that's common to the human condition. Everybody wants things to change, but they don't want to change. We don't want to change. We just want consequences to change. We want to be able to continue to do the same things and have a different outcome. We want to be able to do the same things and get different results. And Jesus asked the question, do you want to be healed? In other words, do you want to change? Not just have things change, but do you want to change? Over the years, I have known, and I still know today, people who really don't want to be healed. They don't want to receive God's help. They don't want a divine remedy for their problems. They don't want to be helped out of their weakness. In fact, they kind of love their weakness. In fact, they kind of love their helplessness. I've seen people turn their back on a way of deliverance because they didn't want to be healed. Some don't want the power of God to change their lives because as bad as their current situation might be, they're familiar with it. And they're comfortable in it. Let me give you a great example. This has happened, I can't tell you how many times. Some women, on the one hand, they desperately want to see their husbands get saved. Their husbands are wrecks, they're drunks, they're drug addicts, they're fornicators, they're adulterers, they're just lazy bums that just are the worst. And they would give anything to see their husbands' lives change. Yet on the other hand, they dread the idea because they know it's going to bring so many changes into their life that maybe before their husband gets changed, they're going to have to just go, "Husband, you know what? You need to get saved in a radical way. And I just can't endorse your drinking anymore. I can't endorse your drug abuse anymore. We're going to have to change our living situations." And rather than do that and have to be alone and trust God, they're just going, "I at least know this. I don't want to be alone. What if I do have to ask him? You just got to get out till you get your life right. I'm not marrying anybody else. I'm not going any place else, but you got to get fixed. You have to change." But that's uncomfortable. That's unfamiliar territory for them. You see, here's the deal. We can be more comfortable in our present misery than we will be walking with Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this, but walking with Jesus, it is life. It is awesome. It is wonderful, but it's not always comfortable. Our present misery can be more comfortable than denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus, which is the only way to true change. Let me read you this illustration. I thought it was quite interesting. 1993, a small order of Franciscan nuns in Prague decided to subsidize their convent by opening the downstairs of their facility, which was formerly an underground detention center used by the communists to imprison and torture their enemies. They wanted to reopen it as a hotel. For $33 a night, you can stay in a former prison cell. The proprietors say they try to achieve the middle ground between comfort and authenticity in the hotel. And then this guy makes this comment. He goes, "Many people are really looking for just that, a comfortable prison cell." What a description of so many lives. They don't want to change. They just want their prison to be comfortable. Do you want to be healed? That's the question of Jesus to this guy. Of course, the guy wants things to change, but does he want to change? Does he want to experience God's power? Does he want to have his life transformed? It's a beautiful question. I would encourage you guys, as you leave here, tuck that question away. Stick it in your quiver, if you would, like a quiver of arrows, ready to draw on for that person who's constantly and incessantly whining. And most of us most likely have that person in mind already, don't we? We already know who the whiner is. The one that's just all, you know when they're coming. In fact, you see them coming, whether it's at church or whether it's at work or whether it's in your own family, and you see them coming this way and you're going, "I'm going this way because I know what's going to happen. As soon as I say, 'How are you?' Here comes the whining. And not only do I already know what they're going to whine about, but they got four new whines that they want to introduce me to." And when that happens, you just simply say, "You know what? Do you want to change?" And it'll stun them. Over the years, we've seen people trapped in destructive behaviors, destructive attitudes, stuff the Bible calls sin. And they say, I do drugs, or I drink too much, or I've been involved in sexual sin, or I'm involved in pornography. And the question is, do you want to change? And they might say, "Well, what do you mean, do I want to change?" And see, they're thinking, they want things to change, but they don't want to change. And you need to ask them, the real question is, well, do you want to be different, not just things being different? And so this morning, I want to ask you to be honest. Why are you here? What do you think you should see happen in your life for being here today? So it's an amazing question. And so is the guy's response. Look at this verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." I don't have any friends. I'm all by myself. And it was a yes or no question. It wasn't an essay question. It was a yes or no question. Do you want to be healed? And this guy starts, Again, we all know this person. Some of you are saying, know him, I'm married to him. Can't get a yes or a no out of him. But I'm going to say it, and when we get to the end of the study, you're going to see what I really mean. We all know this person. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is awesome on a couple of levels. First, Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's the deal. I see your conditions, 38 years, but man, I got this physical therapist guy in a rehab program. For 2 years, you go to this guy and you'll be healed. Here's the prescription. You go see this guy. Anybody who's involved in the medical profession and knows anything about therapy, imagine how atrophied this guy's limbs would be after 38 years of immobility. It's unthinkable how atrophied he would have been. And if you know anything about anatomy and physiology, imagine the miracle, the complete miracle that has to happen in his anatomy and in his physiology for Jesus to say to a guy who has been crippled for 38 years, get up and take your bed. Neural pathways that haven't been used for 38 years, muscles that have been atrophying for 38 years. I think this is so awesome how it comes right on the heels of chapter 4's close, where we saw that the authority and the power of Jesus to heal instantaneously by the power of his word. At once the man was healed. And then here's the second thing. Jesus doesn't say, get up and join a support group. Instead, Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Get on with your life. That mat's been carrying you for 38 years. Now you carry it. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he says, I forget what lies behind and I press forward. Jesus is saying, don't look back, go forward. People have been carrying you for years. God's touched your life. Why don't you carry somebody else for a while now? And amazingly, it's hard to imagine this, but somebody's ticked that this has happened. Look at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath day. So the Jews, and this is a reference, I believe, to the religious leaders of the Jews. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, imagine this guy. Hey, I've been crippled for 38 years, and you're telling me today's the wrong day? Guys, these legalists are more concerned about the burden that this man is carrying than the burden God has lifted off of him. And that's so typical of religion. It's so typical of legalism. It's the Sabbath and it's not lawful. We talked about all of the pages, of double pages of defining what it meant to work on the Sabbath when we were in chapter 3 studying this man Nicodemus. The religious person, the legalistic person, makes one core error, and it's a fatal one. They can't distinguish between principles and methods. That was the bottom line problem with the Pharisees. Principles. In God's word, God says, do this, do that. Very clear. Love your neighbor. Study this to show yourself approved. Pray without ceasing. Those are simple, clear truths, principles that God wants us to have real in our lives. Methods, on the other hand, they're not as clearly defined. There's a lot of freedom in how we do it. Those who are legalistic in nature, they'll elevate their methods to be equal with God's truth. For example, the Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. We're to study the word of God. The legalist will say, okay, you must get up at 6 a.m. and you must have 1 hour of quiet devotionals before the Lord before you do anything. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I see that we should begin our day with worship. We should give God the first fruits of our day. But I don't see anything about an hour. I don't see anything about an hour and a half. The principle is study the Bible. What if you do your Bible bus readings at night when you're laying in bed? Are you in sin? What if you read at lunchtime? Are you in sin? What if you read for 1 hour and 5 minutes instead of 1 hour? What if you read for 55 minutes instead of 1 hour? Have you sinned? Obviously not. The point is, read your Bible. That's the principle. Here's another principle. The Bible says, husband, love your wives. And then it lays out the character of that love. It's to be a sacrificial love, just like Jesus loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for it. That's the character of that love. The method? Well, that depends upon how that sacrificial love should look relative to your wife. There is no fixed method to that. Peter does say, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. We spent a good time on that Thursday night with the men. What's that mean? We had a great time. Good thing you wives weren't there when we were doing it, but it was a great time. There's no like step one, step two, step three, add water kind of a thing. You know, somebody said, well, here's how you love your wives. You love them by giving them flowers. Well, if she's allergic to flowers, you're going to kill her. Anaphylactic shock is not loving your wife. Love your wife by taking her sailing. Well, what if she's deadly afraid of open waters? It's going to be psychologically torture for her. We have to look to the leading of the Holy Spirit and lean heavily on the grace of God to figure out the methods of implementing the truth of God's word. God gives us a lot of freedom there. But these legalistic leaders, they didn't see that. Their man-made methods trumped God's word. It's not lawful. According to who? Well, according to their methodology, but not by God's word. These religious leaders were saying, somebody broke our methods. Now, it happens to be God who broke their methods, but they're not interested in that at all. To them, that's just a minor detail that it was God who broke their methodology. Verse 11, but he answered them. This is the formerly lame guy. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. This is mind-blowing. He blames Jesus. The religious leaders, they're kind of hammering on him because they want to get to Jesus. They don't care if he's collateral damage, and they're trying to intimidate him and to give up who it was that did this to him on the Sabbath. And he says, look, I'm a victim. I was healed against my will. I'm just laying there having a nice day at the pool. I'm at the stink tank, known as the Pool of Bethesda, and this guy comes up to me and tells me to pick up my mat and go home. I feel violated. I am so violated. It's terrible what's happened to me. It gets even better. Verse 12. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. They're saying, who healed you? And I'm just trying to picture this guy's face like, should I have asked? You think, should I have said thank you? You think? I don't know. Guys, it's mind-blowing. This guy is such a loser. Our world is filled with people like that, though. They're getting healed. They're getting God's grace. They're seeing the power of God, and they don't even know it's God. They call it karma. They call it good luck. They call it chance. They'll give credit to anything and any system but the God of the Bible. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here's how we can keep it simple and keep it clean, guys. Everything that's bad, I get credit for that. You get credit for that. Everything that's good, God gets credit for that. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Every good gift, every perfect gift, it comes from one place, God. And the world is being graced constantly. You know, the Bible says God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Somebody gets healed of cancer at some hospital, and those doctors are so wonderful. Oh, I had so much support, and oh, this and that and the other. No, that came from God. They'll give credit to anyone and everybody but God. Later on, here's what happens. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him. Isn't that interesting? Who found who? The guy wasn't looking for Jesus to say thanks and to say, by the way, I didn't even get your name. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Besides telling this guy to pick up his mat and get on with his life, he also tells this guy, stop sinning unless something worse happens to you. And now we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Why the question? Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want your life to change? Now we know why that question was so pertinent. In this man's case, his physical malady was the consequence of his own sin. Guys, big concept. If you sin, you will have consequences. We live in a world that doesn't believe that. In fact, we live in a world that says that we deserve good all the time. And if anything bad happens, it's surely not our responsibility. We can blame God and claim to be a victim. The Bible tells us very clearly, sin kills. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says very clearly, the way of the transgressor is hard. If you drink too much, you're going to wreck your liver and probably wreck your car. If you do drugs, you abuse substances, you're going to mess up your mind and waste all your money. Sin always leads to death. Sin always begins the process of robbing you of life. And either you put sin to death or sin will put you to death. This body that you live in your body, I live in my body, it belongs to God. Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're to glorify God with these bodies. If I go against those things that God has instructed, I could very easily have physical infirmities. Perfect example, sexually transmitted diseases. If you live a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual relationship, it will never yield a sexually transmitted disease. Never. So if you're committing sexual sin with this body with which you're supposed to glorify God, and you get a sexually transmitted disease, don't blame God. Now, I am not saying, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that anyone who's in physical pain or anyone that's blind or paralyzed or crippled is in that condition because of their own sin. Some people, and there are some people in our fellowship that live with chronic debilitating pain. If you're in that condition, I'm not saying you're in that condition because of your sin. I'm saying for some people that live in pain and are blind and are paralyzed or are crippled, it's because we live in a fallen world. Think of little Daisy, 5-year-old Daisy Merrick. She lives in a fallen world. She falls off a bike one day. They think that she's perhaps ruptured her kidney. They take her in and they do some imaging and they can't see it, and they think it's because of all this blood that she's bleeding so much, and so they're afraid that she's bleeding from a tear in her kidney. So they open her up, and what they find out is it wasn't blood that was covering her kidney and hiding the kidney from the imaging. It was a massive tumor around it. What does she do? She's just a little 5-year-old girl that lives in a world that's fallen. Before Genesis 3 and before the first sin, God looked at the world he created with man and woman in it, and he said, this is very good. If you turn on the news at 10 tonight, newsflash, it's not very good. That's because, Paul said in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Some people are hurting. Some people are physically falling apart because of Genesis chapter 3 and the sin of Adam and Eve. But some people are in a condition because of their own sin. And this is the crucial bit, guys. Jesus is able to distinguish between the two. One of the worst things that goes on in what's called Christianity is when a Christian looks at a suffering Christian and immediately concludes they're suffering because of sin or unbelief. That's from the pit of hell. How do you know? Jesus is able to distinguish. Amazingly, Jesus looks at this man and he heals him. Jesus doesn't relieve this guy of the responsibility for the 38 years that have just gone by. Jesus tells this guy, stop sinning or what? Something worse is going to happen. Have you ever seen somebody that's been radically touched by God? God heals them. God saves them. He loves on them. He forgives them. And then they take the strength and the life that God has given to them, and they go right back to their sin, and something worse goes on in their life. That's not uncommon at all. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible? Proverbs 26:11. Proverbs 26:11 and 2 Peter 2:22. Proverbs says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And 2 Peter 2:22 says, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See, here's the deal, man. Our sin makes us sick. It's just puke. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. And then God touches our lives, and we're touched by God in a radical way. And then we look back at our vile past lifestyles, and we look and we go, whoa, that looks delicious. I think I want to go eat some of that vomit. I want to go back to that. For Jesus to make this statement would indicate that he knew this guy fully intended to take his restored health and his restored strength and use it to sin. The guy's laying there going, well, when I was crippled, I couldn't go do that sin that I used to like so much. But now that God's healed me, man, I'm back in business. It is insanity to think that God would heal you, would heal me, so that we could go back to sinning. Again, that's why the question of Jesus is so pertinent. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to change? If not, and if you continue in that pattern, something worse is going to happen. Verse 15, this is mind-blowing. This guy is he's a piece of work. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Have you ever met someone that was so self-absorbed, so narcissistic, that after you've poured into them and poured yourself out for them to help them, that they turned on you? Anybody that's been in ministry for enough time has found that to happen on more than one occasion. And people that you've poured yourself out to, for, just loved and tried to encourage, they can look at you and go, I just hate you. You go, well, why? Well, you told me I was sinning. Well, were you? Well, yes, but you still shouldn't have said that. Well, why? Well, because you're supposed to be merciful and compassionate. Oh, well, I thought that telling you the truth was merciful and compassionate. I thought that was much more loving than letting you self-destruct and go to hell. I thought I was being merciful and kind and compassionate to tell you the truth. And again, we're brought back to the prologue. I thank God for the prologue of John's gospel. It seems like every miracle just tethers back to the prologue where John wrote, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace? Jesus heals this man. Truth? You're healed. Stop sinning. Now, I want to explain to you why you might have gotten the impression that I really don't like this guy. Why he bugs me so much. Explain why I've been a little hard on him. The worst part about this guy is that I know him. I saw him in the mirror this morning. You see, when I said we all know this guy, we do. We might not want to own it, but we know him because we saw him this morning when we looked in the mirror. And that's what annoys me so much. You see, if there was no possibility that we would even remotely resemble this man, do you think his life would have been recorded for us in the Bible? Do you think that this miracle would have been, that Jesus would have chosen this guy in this place? No. Because there was nothing applicable to him in our lives. Here's the deal. There was a ton of stuff beneath the surface of this man who at first glance seems deserving of sympathy. And maybe that's the way you've read this passage time and time again. That's why I told you, man, at first, this thing pinned me. There's stuff in this guy's life that makes him so unworthy of being touched by the power of God. Jesus could have gone to anybody else at the Pool of Bethesda. He could have gone to somebody that really loved God. He could have gone to somebody whose horrible illness was no fault of their own, but just the byproduct of living in a fallen world. But he didn't. He went to this guy, who was crippled for 38 years because of his own sin. This guy was pretty much a loser. He really didn't even ask to be healed. And it appears that he was a loser to the end. Guys, this is the deal. The hero in the story is Jesus. The religious leaders, they're not the heroes. They're the legalists. They have no concept of grace. They place their rules above God's word. The guy is surely no hero. He doesn't even ask to be healed. We're not told that he had any kind of faith whatsoever. Some of you have heard the teaching that if you have enough faith, you can be healed. This guy discredits that doctrine. And even when he was healed, he didn't even bother to ask the name of the man who healed him or thank him. The hero in the story is Jesus. If you were Jesus, would you have even gone to the stink tank called Bethesda? I know I wouldn't. When I was growing up in Anaheim, my mom was the charge nurse at a convalescent home. And there would be many a time, from either when I was just old enough to ride a bike or old enough to be driving a car, if I needed a few bucks or I needed to let her know something, I'd call her and say, hey, Mom, I need to talk to you, or can I borrow a few bucks from you, or whatever, ride my bike over there, and I'd get to the front of that building and I'd stand at the door and I'd get ready to throw up for the smell coming out of it from these elderly people who had soiled their bed linens. And it's just a smell in there. It just never goes away. And so I'd stand outside and I'd go, is my mom in the break room? Yep. And that was about the least stench in the whole building. So I'd hold my breath and run into that break room. And my mom would have the $5 there and she'd give it to me. And I'd go running out. I'd go, thanks, Mom. Took another breath and ran out the door. And all the while, I'd be this close to just puking all over the place. I would not have gone to the stinky pool of Bethesda. If you had one person, say you would go to the pool of Bethesda, would you grab that guy? And if you healed that guy and he didn't even thank you and didn't even ask you his name, would you go back to warn him about what might happen if he continued in his sin? God did. How do we know? Well, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's God manifest in the flesh. In the Bible, we're told that God is holy. Now, for many of you, the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear the word holy is moral perfection. And surely God is morally perfect. But at the core of that word holy, the meaning is to be separate from. And it means that God is separate from his creation. He is other than everything he has made. He is not like us at all. It's not that his love is bigger than ours. We love, but God loves bigger and more purely. No, no, his love is unlike our love completely. It's other than. It means the otherness of God. And here is God who is other than his creation. And in ministering to this guy, we see the otherness of God. Jesus does for this man what you and I would never do. And what's so important is that we see ourselves in this man and take heart. This guy's not seeking God. God sought him. He's not crying out and praying and waiting in faith. In fact, he's whining and he's complaining. Jesus comes and he doesn't even respect Jesus enough to ask him his name. Jesus heals the man and he's not even grateful enough to ask him what his name is and to say thank you. That would be you and me. And when we see Jesus dealing with him, that's how Jesus deals with us. And we have to love Jesus because of it. What Jesus did for this man, if you're a Christian today, he's done it for you. You are no different than that guy. And what we want to see in this is we get this, the lesson from this lame man is the grace of God, how Jesus is ultimately completely, totally different than you and me. If we were God, we would not have sought the likes of us. If we were God, we wouldn't have spoken to the likes of us. If we were God, we wouldn't have healed and loved and forgiven and renewed the likes of us. If we were God, we would not continue to chase down the likes of us to warn us. But God has done that for us in Christ. None of us asked him for it. None of us. When we were singing that last song, when I see you hanging on that tree, you bled and then you died and then you rose again for me. And then thinking of seeing him in heaven, tears just started to come down. Because Jesus came and got me. I was living my whole life on the grace of God. And all I could do was blame God for everything that went wrong. Everything that didn't live up to my expectations. I didn't care who he was, and I didn't care to thank him for anything I had. None of us asked for it. None of us were seeking it. None of us were anticipating God's love, God coming to us, God giving us his power, God giving us a whole new life. But God has done all of that for you and for me and Jesus. It is, if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd have to say, it is unbelievable. God's grace completely and utterly other than anything we can imagine. And don't you just love Jesus because of it? You see, worship is responding to who Jesus is and what he's done. That's why we start every service. Why are you here? And what did you bring? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we do want to respond to Jesus. For some of you this morning, you've got to respond to Jesus and go, I'm the guy. I'm the guy who really, I wanted things to change, but I didn't want to change. I came here today and I really didn't come for you to change me. I just came because I had a different agenda. Really wasn't interested in being healed. And God, the Holy Spirit, is just wrung your heart out and convicted you. And if you know Jesus, you're looking at Jesus dealing with this guy and you're just going, I'm undone, Jesus, by your grace. I can't even begin to understand it. I'm glad that you are the Jesus of John chapter 5. And I know that you are the God, you're the Jesus of John chapter 5, and I'm the guy. You ask me a yes or no answer, and I want to write an essay. I don't want to write essays anymore. I just want you, Jesus. And live for him. Love him.